Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We'll be looking at the last portion of this chapter this evening, beginning at verse 19. Please follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read verses 19 through 30 of Acts chapter 11. Luke records, "So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." Let's once again seek God's help as we come to his word. Father in heaven, we again bow before you and ask that you would fulfill that promise that was spoken of at the very outset of our time together, that you would continue to be with us, that you by your Spirit would illuminate the word of God, and you by your Spirit would enable me to accurately articulate the truth. And by that same Spirit, we pray you'd be active among us, taking that word and pressing it upon our hearts. Be gracious, O God, to be here and work among us through the preaching of your word to accomplish your will. We ask in the name of our Savior and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I wonder if you had the same thought that I did while we were singing those hymns and while Pastor Chansky was talking about what those hymns were about. After reading in Genesis chapter 11 and knowing that Genesis chapter 12 starts God's work of electing, that is, choosing Abram out of all of the people to work out his redemptive purposes, I wonder, when we sang about all the nations bowing the knee, if you asked that question or had it go through your mind, I wonder, how did we get from there, one man in the Middle East, to where we are today? Well, in good part, the reason he chose those hymns is because of the passage in the section where we are in the book of Acts, where we see God in his providence working out that plan of going from the Jewish nation to the ends of the earth. You'll recall that we saw back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that verse that highlights the words or records the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And now we come to Acts chapter 11, having studied something of the beginnings of that working, the working of God, of bringing the gospel there in Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and to Galilee, and Samaria. And now we're seeing it go to the ends, the beginnings of the ends of the earth. Last time we looked at this passage, we looked at Acts chapter 11, and we ended with verse 18 of chapter 11. And it's a very interesting ending, and it's actually something of a springboard in Luke's writings. He writes about how the Jews, having heard Peter's report about how the gospel had been received by Cornelius and his family, we read in verse 18, "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" You would think that would solve it. The Jews now get the picture. God has a bigger idea than just this little nation called the Jews. He has more in his mind than just Israel. And they have seen it, how God, by his Spirit, has even validated it in the house of Cornelius. So, that's the springboard then, but before we get to the full working of that, the recording of God working that out in the life of the Apostle Paul, there's this little interlude, this little connecting section that brings together many of the threads of things we've already seen in the book of Acts, Stephen, Barnabas, and the church, and is going to launch us forward into a full-blown ministry, the gospel going to the Gentiles. The title of this section, for lack of a better title, is "The First Greek Church," for my Greek friends. The First Greek Church. And it's there in Antioch. Well, as we look at this passage then, in these verses 19 through 30, and we look at what God was doing there, we'll look at it under three headings. First of all, the grace of God comes to Antioch in the gospel. And that's found in verses 19 to 21. The grace of God comes to Antioch in the gospel. Second, the grace of God confirmed in Antioch by Barnabas. The grace of God confirmed in Antioch by Barnabas. And that's verses 22 to 26. And then third, the grace of God conveyed from Antioch in a gift, verses 27 to 30. Now, I've chosen the grace of God because it's one of the key words here, key phrases there in verse 23. You may remember I heard it when I read it. Verse 23, "Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God." Barnabas comes to Antioch and he witnesses the grace of God. Where did that grace come from? Well, that's what the first point is. What's that grace look like? That's what the second point is. And what does that grace produce? That's what the third point is. So first point is, the grace of God comes to Antioch in the gospel. Notice with me that we start off in this section with a new direction. Luke is going to give us a new direction, kind of. As we see in verse 19, "So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word of God to no one except the Jews alone." The words "so then" are translating a couple of Greek words which Luke uses to highlight or indicate he's starting a new section, starting a new part of his record. And so it's clearly a new section that he's beginning, but yet he then goes back before he goes forward. Because he takes us back to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. And he says, "So then, those who were scattered." Remember them? Back in Acts chapter 8, when Saul was ravaging the church there in Jerusalem, and the believers, the disciples, were scattered because of that persecution. Well, now Luke's going to come back. He says, "I want to talk about what those people were doing. take a little hiatus, and we looked at Philip and what he was doing in Samaria, and we've looked at what Peter did now in Cornelius' house, and we've looked at the conversion of Saul, but now we want to come back to this group that was scattered because of the persecution. Now notice that the persecution didn't stop everything. It didn't end everything because the world hated the church. It didn't end everything because the Jews and the Jewish leaders in particular launched an offensive against the church. But God continued his work even through these common believers who were scattered because of the persecution. He used them. Notice it says that they were scattered and they made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Literally, they made their way through. The picture is that of they're in their travels, and as they're traveling, they're doing things. And they're traveling as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. They're moving in a northerly direction. But as they're going, they're doing something. It says that they're speaking. They're a common word. They're just speaking. They're going about their normal activity of talking. Maybe they're talking to one another as they go along the road. Maybe they're talking to people as they come to new communities. Maybe they're talking to the people they get jobs with when they find a place to settle down. But they're just talking. It's just this speaking as they're going along. But notice that they're speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. Now, the word here is a key phrase to talk about the things about the gospel. And we're going to see that in a little bit here more clearly, that this is what they're doing. But they're speaking to no one except Jews. And this is why I say it's a new direction, right? So then, they're going north, going to new places, but they're only speaking to the Jewish people. They're only speaking to those who are Jews and to them alone. And so it's not completely a new direction. The audience is the same. It's amazing how deep prejudice runs. All the more reason for us to constantly be checking our own heart, even as we saw last time, for that wicked sin which wants to highlight a particular group and put ourselves in their company and keep ourselves only there. But I do want to highlight something else that is on the surface here before we move on after looking at this new direction. Do you notice what the catalyst was for this new direction? We could say it's persecution, right? But really it's the life of Stephen. It's the life of Stephen, a godly man who served the Lord as a faithful man in the church and then as a faithful deacon in the church and then within that context, began to argue for the gospel and preach the gospel. And that man stood boldly for the truth in very difficult circumstances. And that man even stood against the Sanhedrin and called them those who are uncircumcised of heart and who always resist the Holy Spirit. And he challenged them. And he even died under a stoning, proclaiming that Jesus Christ was risen and sitting at God's right hand, and he saw him, and he says he said that with a loud voice, and then he even asked that his persecutors be forgiven as he was dying. And this man's godly life was the catalyst for this ongoing activity to the ends of the earth. These people being scattered because Stephen lived a godly life that led to his death and the persecution that followed. Now, I'll never forget meeting a young man after his father's funeral, in which he had to speak and hear things about his godly father and how his godly father's life exemplified biblical teaching, and then afterwards sitting down and saying to me, "What do they say at my funeral? They can't say any of those things about me." And God used that for the conversion of that young man. And even after the death of a godly man, A godly man's testimony could produce life, could be used to produce life in others. And I'm challenged as I read this little introduction here to ask myself and to ask you, what's your legacy? What's your life? What's the impact of the life that you're living in this world? Is there anything that's going to be left that could be said was a godly life? Now, Stephen didn't go around trying to make a big name for himself. He wasn't out there trying to get the big flashy lights and everybody look at me. He was just living a faithful, spirit-filled, wisdom-filled, grace-filled, faith-filled life as a servant in his community. And his impact goes on. May God challenge us by the life of Stephen. So there's the new direction, kind of, as the grace of God comes to Antioch in the gospel. But now, a truly new direction is highlighted in verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyrus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, or the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here, Luke focuses in. The first statement was more general. This group of people that were scattered, and they kind of went in that direction, and they were speaking only to Jews. Now he's going to focus in on a specific group, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyprus being that island in the Mediterranean. Cyrene being a place in North Africa, coast of Northern Africa. Very likely then these men, and it does highlight the fact that they're men for some reason, that these men were foreign-born Jews and very likely Greek-speaking Jews themselves. And they make their way to a specific location. He comes down, he leaves off Phoenicia, and he leaves off Cyprus. He just wants to come right down to this place called Antioch. And so he highlights for us Antioch. Antioch is the capital of the province of Syria. It was a very notable city, probably 500,000 people dwelling there. A cosmopolitan city made up of Romans and Greeks and a fairly large Jewish population. It was considered third in importance, at least in many of the writers, to Rome or Alexandria. It's up there with Ephesus and some of the other major cities of that time. And Luke wants to come there, and as it were, put the spotlight on us. He wants us to see God's work there. And then he speaks of the specific audience. Not just a general audience of speaking the word to Jews in general, but to Greeks, or Greek-speaking Jews in particular. And there's all kinds of pages on whether he's talking about Greeks or Greek-speaking Jews. Whether he's talking about Hellenists or people from Helen, that is, Greeks. Well, I lean toward the fact that toward the side that says they're Greeks. They were Greek-speaking if they were Greeks, by the way, but I lean toward the fact that they were probably Greeks in general, and that for several reasons. One, the contrast is with the Jews. The others were speaking to the Jews, not the Hebrews, as in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, where this word is also used, this Hellenist is used. But here it speaks of being contrasted with the Jews, and so Greeks seems to make sense in this particular culture, or Gentiles, if you will. These men, if they are Hellenistic Jews, it doesn't make any big difference that they would talk to other Hellenistic Jews. That wouldn't be anything notable, but if they were speaking to Greeks, that would be notable. The Hellenists have already had people speak to them. Paul spoke to them when he went to Jerusalem, and he defended the gospel against them, and Stephen was there in one of their synagogues, seemingly speaking to them as well. So with all that in view, and the fact that this is the place where this stands between Cornelius and Paul's later ministry, I think he's really giving us a brief picture of the Greeks. That is, a really Greek culture with a Greek language. People who were completely part of or mostly engaged in a pagan culture. And then notice it says Again, they're just speaking. It goes on talking about, they're just speaking. They came to Antioch and they were speaking. They weren't protesting social ills. And there were many social ills within the Roman culture that could have been protested. They weren't opening schools and hospitals. As good as schools and hospitals are, that wasn't what they were going forth doing, and not at least what Luke is highlighting for us. He doesn't highlight those things. He highlights the fact that they're talking. And in particular, New American Standard says they're preaching. This is a very difficult word to translate because it's the word evangelize. They were evangelizing. And literally translated, they were evangelizing the Lord Jesus. Now that doesn't sound right to us because we put the object, the people being evangelized in that case. But in this case, to evangelize the Lord Jesus means to spread the good news or proclaim the good news or speak the good news about Jesus. And so in all of their speaking, in all of their common, ordinary activities, they found ways and they brought the gospel, they brought this reality of the Lord Jesus, this good news into their conversations. That's the way it's written here and described. Luke is just describing the normal activities of talking, and within that, they're interjecting, they're bringing to bear, they're bringing in this good news. And brethren, as we heard this morning, and as we've heard in recent week, this recent week especially, but it's not the only time we've heard the need for good news in our country. In the midst of darkness and in the midst of sin, in a world which is marred and torn and twisted and loving sin, good news is needed. And that good news is not merely that people won't die anymore, as we were exhorted this morning. It's not merely that people have a happy life. It's not merely that people can go to school and not have to worry about guns. It's not merely so that people can make as much money as they want and enjoy all the good things in life, the American dream. That's not what good news a fallen world needs. The fallen world needs the good news of the Lord Jesus. And so this is what they were doing. They were pointing men to Jesus. But I noticed, if you notice, they were pointing men to the Lord Jesus. Now, when I read it, my mind did what it normally does. It interjected words. And I put in the word Christ. The word Christ is not there in the text. Now, with the Jews, that was very important, that he was the Christ, because he was the Messiah. But now he's not talking to Jews, and it's predominantly, and the focus is upon the Lord Jesus. This one that is called the Lord. Back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that was the gospel, quoted from Joel. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, we read, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, why do I emphasize this reality of his emphasizing Lord? These people, as they spoke about Jesus to a fallen world, didn't come with some nice, mushy, gentle, cuddly, kind Savior that just kind of comes alongside and makes life nice for you. He comes alongside and he'll deal with your ills. He'll deal with your depression. He'll deal with your anxiety. He'll deal with your... No, he doesn't come along to deal with all those things. He comes along as the Lord. Kurios, master, king, ruler, one to whom you must submit. This was the gospel that they were speaking. This is what they were interweaving into their language as they interacted with the people there in Antioch, the Greeks there in Antioch, in this pagan culture. This Jesus, as we read in Acts chapter 10, the one who came into this world, became a man, lived, died, rose again, that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth and sits at God's right hand. I wonder how many of us are actually engaged in that kind of conversation on a regular basis, where the gospel, where the Lord Jesus comes in to our conversation when we're talking with pagans. just in the normal talking of life, in the daily activities of life. How often does it come to our minds that there is one who died and rose again and sits at God's right hand and who requires of us that we repent and believe? It's the same one we heard about this morning who's going to come back one day and judge all mankind. There's no other gospel except the one that centers on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus the Lord. And I can't give you anything else. And as we're going through Acts, I've said again and again, I keep coming back to the same thing, the gospel. And it's the same gospel. It's the same message they preached in Antioch, that they preached in Jerusalem, that they preached in Samaria. It's the same gospel. Men are rebels against the Lord of their and creator of mankind, of them. They're rebels. They're under the judgment of that king. They're facing judgment day at the court of that king. And they need forgiveness. And that's what they were speaking. As you look at this, I challenge you. Is your speech seasoned, as it were, with salt? Maybe some of you have Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 memorized. Let your speech always be with grace. Seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Well, this is the picture we have, this salt, this seasoning on their speech on a daily basis, this grace that was on their tongues. This is the gospel of Jesus coming to Antioch, the grace of God coming to Antioch in the gospel. And so here's the new direction, truly new direction. But then thirdly, before we move on from this point, the same work. Though it's a new direction, it's the same work. Make disciples of all nations, as we kept singing over and over again, because we read in verse 21 that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. What a stunning effect. These common everyday folks whom we don't even know their names went about under the persecution that was associated with Stephen, and they went far from their homes, maybe heading back to their homelands in some ways, but moving back, and they come to Antioch, and they're seasoning their speech with this gospel truth about the Lord Jesus, and the effect was that a large number believed and turned to the Lord. A large number. They believed. That is, they embraced this gospel. And they turned, a word which is frequently used to speak of repentance and faith, turning from sin to God. Luke uses this word this way in Luke chapter 1 and verse 16. He will turn back many sons of Israel to the Lord their God. Or if you turn back a few pages to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. We see the same word being used in conjunction with repentance. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Or over into chapter 9 and verse 35. And all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. That is, they saw Aeneas, who'd been raised from the dead, or raised from his bed after being sick, and when they saw what God's power was in the apostles and had heard the message, he says they turned to the Lord. They turned away from their path they were going, and they turned to the Lord. This is the stunning effect. People actually changed. That's why we stand up here, by the way, week after week. But we want to see people change. We want to see people turning again and again and again away from the ways of the world to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see the gospel. We want to see the words of God making an impact on the lives of those who sit before us. And in particular, we'd really love to see a large number of you believe. And so we keep preaching the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We haven't got any other message for you. You don't need any other message in one sense. They believed and they turned. A large number. You see what Luke is doing? He's writing in such a way that it reminds us of another time when a large number was converted. Remember that back in chapter 2 at Pentecost? When the gospel was preached and 3,000 were saved. And then after the lame man was healed and there's preaching the gospel and it goes to either 5,000 or 5,000 more are added. These large numbers, God is still at work. Even through these unknown people making their way north and stopping over in Antioch or stopping in Antioch and preaching the gospel. Just like in Samaria, where crowds came to hear Philip speak. And then men and women believed the preaching of the good news. How does that happen? You know, it doesn't happen by us getting more eloquent. It doesn't happen by me coming down like I'd like to do sometimes and grab some of you. Shake. Oh, can't you see? Can't you see? Well, no, you can't. But you know, it doesn't happen that way. Notice what it says. The hand of the Lord was with them. It was the sovereign working of God blessing these individuals. Taking this Old Testament phrase that speaks of the powerful working of God either for judgment or for good. He says the hand of the Lord was with them or was on them. That is, those who were speaking. And he was empowering them and using their words to transform the lives of those and to bring them. The hand of God is what does that. It's God's power that brings that to pass. And so that's why we pray. And that's why we plead that God would intervene, that God would work, that God would do that transforming power. His arm is not short. His hand cannot be stopped. He will accomplish his purposes. It's a powerful hand. And so we learn some lessons about evangelism, even right here, as we come to the end of this first point of the grace of God coming to Antioch in the gospel. It comes through ordinary people. It comes through the simple but extraordinary gospel message spoken by them, but blessed by God. No games, no special methods, no special means, just speaking and evangelizing and setting forth the good news of Jesus the Lord. And God can move. God alone can save a sinner. And he's powerful enough to save any sinner he chooses to save. But God uses means. And so neither of these two things can be let go of as we look at this passage and as we look at our lives. We must be speaking the gospel. That's one of the primary means that God uses. But it's God alone who can save. It keeps us from doing all kinds of silly, foolish things in the name of the Lord to try to get people saved. We don't need clowns and we don't need magic shows and we just need the gospel and we need the working of God. And so let's be faithful in speaking and praying and looking for God to save. But that's what Luke highlights for us as he comes to Antioch. He highlights for us where all this began. It began when the grace of God came to Antioch in the gospel. That brings me to my second point, the grace of God confirmed in Antioch by Barnabas, verses 22 to 26. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Gospel news spreads fast in the New Testament, it seemed, especially when it was going to the Romans, the Cornelius, or now to the Gentiles. It's like the grapevine's working really well, but isn't this a wonderful grapevine? Because this is a grapevine that's actually spreading good news. The gospel's going forth, and would that that's the kind of grapevine that we would have at Trinity Baptist Church. More and more of that, and not the grapevine that spreads rumors, but the grapevine that spreads the good news. Did you hear about this one that got saved? Did you hear about God's working over there that was saved? That when God worked and saved that one. And so they say in Jerusalem, we got to check this out. This again sounds similar to what took place in Samaria, but it's different than Samaria. They don't send Peter, they don't send John, either of the apostles. They send Barnabas, and there's no praying and the Holy Spirit coming down. These people are saved. They've already been converted, and it's just a matter of going and seeing what's there, what's happened. And so they, in verse 23, when they had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all. So the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas. And Barnabas comes and he witnesses the grace of God. And when he saw it, he rejoiced and encouraged them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So as we look at the grace of God confirmed in Antioch by Barnabas, notice first of all what he saw. He saw the grace of God. Now you and I both know that the grace of God is the working of God, and it's not visible in itself. You can't see God's grace. But he witnessed something. But we're not told what he saw. He just saw the grace of God. The grace of God manifested itself in their lives. So whatever else it did, the grace of God changed their lives. And it was evident that these once pagan, Greek-speaking people were now different. Their lives were changed, evidently changed. And it's passages like this that undermine the thought that there's any place for what's called the insider movement. And that is that the gospel can be preached to people of other religions and they can believe and still remain in their other religion. There's no place for that. Because when the grace of God comes in the gospel to sinners, it changes them. And it can be witnessed by somebody coming and saying, oh, wow, look at there, I can actually see that there's a change. Now, I understand living in a Muslim culture and needing to be careful about how you live, even as we prayed and read about the Maldives and other, as we've read about other Muslim nations, people being wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But the fact of the matter is there's no place for secret believers, at least not for very long. Because secret believers either come out of the closet and stand before unbelievers for Christ, or they remain in the closet. And I'm afraid they probably die without Christ. But this case, when the grace of God came, it was seen, and it was seen and changed lives. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For Paul writes to this Corinthian church, probably one of the most difficult churches he had to deal with. But notice what he says to them right up front. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 through 8. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. So they received the grace of God in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when the grace of God came to them, it enriched them. It changed them. It gave them all that they needed to live godly lives in a pagan culture. And that was confirmed, and they were living blameless lives, and they would be kept blameless until the last day. Paul said of himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. The grace of God changed the Apostle Paul. He was no longer working contrary to the gospel, laboring for the gospel. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. When the grace of God comes, it changes people, and it can be seen. I might not be able to see God's actual working within the heart, but I can see what it does to the life. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, not as the result of works, that no one should boast." And then he goes on, "Because," or "for, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Yes, saved by grace through faith. And none of that is of ourselves. It's all of God. But when God does that, what happens? You start walking in the ways that he has established for you to walk. It changes the life. It reorders the directions. It gives a different spring to your step. Well, what does that look like? All you have to do is read Ephesians chapter 4, 5, chapters 4, 5, and 6, and you see something of what that looks like. It's a whole new manner of living. It's a manner of living in which there is holiness of life, in which there is a pursuit of the knowledge of the Son of God. Verse 17 of chapter 4. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way." You see, you can't stay there with that kind of mind and that kind of mindset and those kinds of perspectives and that kind of hardness of heart. Verse 21, "If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." And then he starts unpacking the Ten Commandments. Paul's a moralist. No. He's a gospel preacher. And he says when the grace of God comes, it changes us. And the law of God then becomes the way we live. It's going to change the way we speak. I'm going to lay aside falsehood. I'm going to speak truth. I'm no longer going to be angry without reason and sin against my brethren. I'm no longer going to steal. I'm no longer going to be lazy in my workplace. I'm going to have different words, words which are unto edification rather than words which are unto harm or which are ungodly and unwholesome words. I'm going to put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. I'm going to forgive. I'm going to be tender-hearted. You see, it changes us and it changes our marriages. And this is the kind of thing that I think Barnabas saw. He went into Antioch and he saw pagans living their lives. And he saw these pagan Christians and man, their marriages were different. The grace of God was evident in those men loving their wives and their wives living in submission joyfully to their husbands. And them dealing with their children. And their mouths were different than the world's mouths. And the way they lived in their workplaces was different, working as unto the Lord. They were careful and circumspect about the way that they walked. They seemed to have this constant thought that God was watching them. And they wanted to please him at every point. That's what was taking place in Ephesus. That's what Paul wanted to take place in Ephesus. That's what the grace of God produces. Barnabas saw the grace of God, and I can only imagine that those are the kinds of things that he saw. Because that's what the grace of God does. So you say you've believed, and the grace of God has come to you, and you've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, and you praise the glorious God of heaven who saved you. All right, so how's it changed you? Say, well, back when I was converted 30 years ago, I was this druggie, and I was this, and I was that, and I'm different. Oh, yeah, okay, well, how about last year? Has the grace of God made any changes? Has it changed you at all? That grace which still is in you and is still operative in you, is it still causing you to grow and to be diligent and to prosper? Or have you arrived and now you need to kind of stagnate and hold your place? What did it do when Barnabas saw this? What he saw, the grace of God, what he did, he rejoiced and encouraged them. It made him happy. Literally, the word just made him happy. It cheered his heart. He saw these people. He said, wow, that's what the grace of God's supposed to do. That's exciting. The Jews had a similar response when Judas came with his proposal that I'll give Jesus to you. And they were happy. And Herod, when he got to have Jesus come and he hoped that Jesus would perform a miracle, he was happy. Oh, here's a good turn of events. But Barnabas, it's not that he sees the ball game or he sees his stocks go up. He says he sees the grace of God in people and he makes him happy. It gladdens his heart and he rejoices. He's delighted by it. We get all excited about our children and all of, America's really big about promoting, cheering about any kind of mediocrity. Right? So we have kindergarten graduations, which everybody graduates. Right? For what? Well, because they were getting them out of the classroom, moving them to some other classroom. Well, we've got all kinds of things that we celebrate mediocrity. But, the fact of the matter is, what cheered his heart was not the things of this world. It was not even the simple pleasures of life. What cheered his heart more than anything else was seeing the grace of God at work in other people's lives. And that thrilled him. And that excited him. So much so that he wanted to encourage it to continue and to grow. And so he encouraged them to be resolute in heart. He encouraged them to be wholehearted in this. True to his name, Son of Encouragement. Came alongside these people and he said, come on, keep going. Take Christ with your whole heart. Don't hold back anything. And persevere to the end. We heard about that again this morning and how we need to persevere to the end. When lawlessness abounds, the love of the many will grow cold. And right now, Barnabas is seeing something new and fresh and exciting. And he said, man, it's got to last. Press on. And so he encouraged them with resoluteness of heart to remain true to the Lord. Remain with the Lord. And so he sought to broaden their commitment and to deepen their commitment and to strengthen their hands and their feet in the race. And why did he do this? He did this because he's a good man. That's what the text literally says. Verse 24. For because he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. You see, this was an evidence of the goodness of this man, the true character of this man's heart, is when he saw the work of God in sinners, it cheered him, and he wanted it to thrive. And that's what was the evidence of his being a good man. Barnabas was also something else, and this is probably part of the reason why they sent him. He was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And then notice a considerable number were brought to the Lord. The conversions continue going on. Now under Barnabas' ministry, the more notable preacher now from Jerusalem, and now God is still at work there. And I believe when it says he's full of the Spirit, that's speaking of what we've seen throughout the book of Acts, that he's empowered by the Spirit, and the Spirit's empowering the words that he's saying and bringing people to life through the preaching of the word. But it's this phrase, he is full of faith. Full of faith. I've been struck with that recently. What does it mean to be full of faith? So I look at Barnabas and I say, okay, so we've looked at Stephen and say, does my life leave a legacy? We've looked at these people that were scattered because of the persecution and we've asked ourselves, am I one who is actually out there speaking the gospel in my day-to-day activities? And then I ask you, in light of seeing Barnabas, does this picture fit you? Can you say, is it true that you're a good man, a good woman? And the thing that cheers your heart more than anything else is to see the work of God in the lives of people and the work of God in your own heart. And are you a person who is dependent upon the Holy Spirit, constantly in prayer for God to be at work through you and to accomplish his purposes in you and in others. But it's this phrase right here, full of faith. Are you full of faith? You know, this is the same description that was used of Stephen. Barnabas was around before Stephen. Was Barnabas instrumental in the conversion of Stephen? Were Barnabas and Stephen good friends? I don't know. But the fact is that the same description comes up again. Here's another man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Full of faith. What does that mean? He took God at his word. God said it, that settled it. He took God at his word. I've been reading some sermons by, or excerpts from a sermon by Samuel Ward. There's a little booklet down in the bookstore, a Puritan, little Puritan pocket paperback that's based on that sermon. I need to get a hold of it and read it. But these excerpts have been absolutely phenomenal. He's described what it means to be a person of faith. But you know what it means to be a person full of faith? It means that you strive to please God. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. It means that you're a person who believes the warnings of God. Just like Noah, who believed the warning that it was going to flood and cover the earth, and so he built the ark. And you believe God, and you take God at his word, so when he gives you a command, you say, I obey. And so he says to Abram, go, and Abram went. And he says to Abram, sacrifice your son. And Abram brings his son, and he gets ready to sacrifice him. Why? God said so. Is that you, a man full of faith, a woman full of faith? That means what God says, if it's a command, you do it. If it's a warning, you heed it. If it's a promise, you stand on it. And you draw sweetness from it. He doesn't tell us, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we can have a simple Bible verse to memorize. He doesn't tell us, I'm a very present help in times of trouble, just so our friend Mr. Walsh can highlight the fact that it says a very present help. Because nobody thinks about being very present. But God is there in all of his being for all of our good, and that's our helper. And he gives us that to comfort us and to encourage us. And he tells us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A promise. Do we stand upon the promises of God? Like those who didn't enter the promised land, but had the promise set before them, yet they laid hold of it and pressed forward. A man full of faith is one who believes in the resurrection. That's what Barnabas believed in. There was actually a resurrected Lord to proclaim to people. Again, just like Abram, who actually believed in the resurrection, and that's why he was ready to sacrifice his son, because he believed God could raise him from the dead. If we really believe that Christ Jesus has already conquered death, why do we fear dying? There's no need to fear dying. Our Lord sits there waiting for us to receive us. What can man do to me? Hasten me up to my Lord? If we really believe, if we're men and women full of faith, we'll have hope. Hope for the future. Our Savior is coming back. He's not going to leave us. He'll come back for us. He's made a place for us, an apartment for us. And where he is, there we will be also. And Hebrews chapter 11 goes on and on to describe for us what it means to be full of faith. Brethren, little faith will save you. Great faith will keep you. Being full of faith will make you useful in the kingdom of God. May God help us to be like Barnabas, to be like Stephen, and be full of faith. Taking God at his word wherever we find it. The effect of Barnabas's life was that considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. He had a very effective evangelistic ministry. But again, God did the saving. So brethren, may God help us. May God help us to learn from this reality of the grace of God. The grace of God comes in the gospel to guilty sinners. And it's confirmed by a life that's transformed by that grace. May we evidence that grace day by day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we look to you to be gracious to us, that we might apply your word to our lives, that we might change in light of what we've seen in Acts 11. We ask that you would be gracious to those who sit in darkness, and that you would come by your grace, and that your powerful hand would attend the words that young people and elderly people in this place have heard time and time again. Would you please attend those words by the power of the Holy Spirit? Would you give new life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins? And would you be pleased, O God, to continue your transforming work in us who are your children? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.